probably remember last week when we concluded our time of study in 1 Samuel, we got to the end of the chapter and we were introduced briefly to these men, these worthless men, as they were called in the text, literally in the Hebrew, sons of Belial. And they were asking this question concerning Saul. Because if you remember in 1 Samuel, at the latter part of chapter 10, we see Saul was finally proclaimed to Israel to be the king that God had chosen for them. But it was interesting because at this point it was basically just a proclamation. You might say the inauguration is what is going to follow shortly, and Lord willing, we'll study that in greater detail next week. But there were these worthless men, as the text calls them, in 1 Samuel chapter 10 at the latter part, who said, "How can this man save us?" So immediately as Saul is proclaimed to the nation to be the king, who is going to be the first king of Israel, some valiant men whose hearts God had touched followed Saul and came alongside of him and wanted to serve because he was the anointed king that God had appointed. But some worthless men asked this question, "How can this man save us?" And if you remember, we ended last week by saying that question that was asked of Israel's first king has been asked many generations since as it relates to Israel's ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Saul was going to be the first king of Israel. He was going to be in that office of king. But while he was the first king who was going to be in that office, the final king, and the ultimate king, you might say, who was going to be in that office, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And while some people in Saul's generation were looking at Saul and saying, "How can this man save us?" many people in many generations since the time of Jesus until our present day look at Jesus Christ on the cross, look at the Son of Man hanging on the cross with a crown of thorns on his head, nails in his hands, bleeding, crying out, "Father, Father," or my God, why have you forsaken me? And many people look at him and they think, "How can this man save us? You mean he's the only way? You mean he's the truth? You mean he's the life? You mean to tell me that the only way we can get to God is if we believe in a crucified Jewish man about 2,000 years ago?" And every New Testament Christian who is a Christian gladly says, "Yes, only this man can save us. There is no other way to get the righteousness that you need to enter the kingdom of heaven apart from him. It's only his perfect righteousness that is imputed to you by faith that will allow you entrance into the kingdom of heaven." And on the flip side of that, it's only his perfect sacrifice that pays the punishment for all the sins that you have committed. There is no other way to be saved. Only this man can save us. I just want to start there because I want to just remind us of the whole beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that the Father has sent his Son to save us out of darkness into light, out of bondage from sin into freedom, but most importantly, out of enduring the sentence of eternal punishment in hell under the wrath of God. God sent his Son to save his own from himself. And only this man can save us from the wrath that is to come. But concerning the question that those men asked, which is a legitimate question, they asked it in an 1100 to 1000 BC context. And they looked at Saul and they said, "How can this man save us?" Well, let me tell you, as we study the text tonight, we're going to be able to answer that question. We know in an ultimate sense, when we look at Jesus Christ, we say, only that man can save us. And if you're going to ask us how, I'll tell you how. By his perfect life, by his perfect death, and by faith alone in that. That's the only way we could be saved. We get that from a full counsel of Scripture, New Testament context. But if you were to rewind and go back to that context, 1100 BC to 1000 BC, somewhere in there, and you looked at Saul and you said, or if you heard those other men say, "How can this man save us?" There is an answer to that question. As a matter of fact, if you were to study through 1 Samuel 11 like we're going to do tonight, you're going to see the word save or deliver, teshua in the Hebrew. It's mentioned a few times. You might say it's one of the themes of this passage. It has to do with deliverance. And we're going to find out tonight how that man, Saul, would deliver the people of Israel from a growing problem that was arising in that day. Just to give you some context, think about what Saul is dealing with. He's dealing with internal division. We don't know to what degree it is. It's probably not too much. Most of the people, or it seems like a lot of them, are behind him. Some worthless men, some sons of Belial, are saying, how can this man save us? So to some degree, there's division. Don't forget, there was a Philistine garrison not too far away from where Saul lived. And the people were under oppression to some degree by the Philistines. But now you have another problem arising. A problem in the west with the people of Ammon. We find out a little bit more of that in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, where we read, "Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.'" I'm going to stop right there, because in this opening verse, we're not given a specific chronological marker. In other words, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 27, and then you look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we're not told this amount of time passed between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 1. We're not told. Interestingly, in the Septuagint, we're told that a month had passed. So we don't know for sure. It might have been a month. I am confident in saying not too much time has probably passed in between what we studied last week and what we're reading now. So probably not too much time has passed. And now Saul's kingship, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and ultimately the whole nation of Israel is being challenged by a man whose name is Nahash, whose name means serpent or snake. He was a king of the Ammonites. And it's interesting because if you want to get a little bit more of an historical context, whether in the writings of Josephus or in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I'm going to reference to you, part of a fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls found in the fourth cave at Qumran, tells us a little bit about this man, Nahash. Listen to the kind of man that the people of Israel were up against. We're told in Dead Sea Scrolls, coming from a scroll found in cave number 4, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, oppressed the Gadites and the Reubenites viciously. He put out the right eyes of all of them and brought fear and trembling upon Israel. Not one of the Israelites in the region beyond the Jordan remained whose eyes Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not put out, except 7,000 men who escaped from the Ammonites and went to Jabesh-Gilead. So this is a historical document. So we have an historical document. We have Josephus who comes alongside and says that. Is that what happened? Well, we can't say for sure, but the history does point to that possibility. I'm not saying it's inspired text of Scripture, but we do have a couple of pointers saying that's what this man was doing to the tribes that were on the pre-crossing Jordan side of the river. And he's oppressing the people of Reuben and the Gadites, and this is what he is doing. He's gouging out the right eyes of all those people. And you're going to find that not too hard to believe, because we're going to find out he talks about doing that in verse 2. This man was a wicked man, a cruel man, and I would even go so far as to say he looks like an Old Testament type of Satan. You study through the Old Testament, you'll see people who in some ways are Old Testament types of Christ. You look in the Old Testament, you'll see some people who are Old Testament types of antichrists, like Antiochus. You look in the Old Testament, you also find some people who fit types of Satan. I think this man would fit a type of Satan. His name means serpent, and he wants to bring reproach and embarrass the people of Israel. He wants to disarm them. He wants to destroy them. He was a king of a people who are called the Ammonites. And if you don't know too much about the Ammonites, let me quickly give you a synopsis. They were a people who were formed through the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. They were ancient enemies of the people of Israel. If you look in Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, we find out that this people refused to help people who were their brethren, you might say, or relatives, the children of Israel. They refused to help them when they were going through the wilderness. They didn't give them water and they didn't give them food. Most recently, we saw them in Judges chapter 11, when the Ammonites were rising up, but God rose up a man by the name of Jephthah, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Jephthah, and he routs the Ammonites thoroughly. If you look in Judges chapter 11, verses 32 and 33, you see that he routed them so fiercely that he captured and destroyed 20 of their cities. It looks like the Ammonites were basically quiet for about a century. They were basically destroyed, but now we see they have been rising up. They've been oppressing the people of Israel, most likely the other tribes, and now they're oppressing the people, or coming to oppress the people, of Jabesh-Gilead. Before we go any further, I just want to stop there for a moment and look at the response of the nation of Israel, or people of Jabesh-Gilead. Nahash is coming to them, and this is what they say. Look at the text. Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. In the Hebrew, karat verit. Literally, let us cut a covenant. Let us make a deal. You see any problems with that? This enemy, whose name means serpent, coming with the Ammonites, and the first thing the people of Jabesh-Gilead think is, let's make a covenant. Let's cut a covenant. We'll serve you. Well, before we even go and we make any applications, we don't have to. We look in that Old Testament context and we know they didn't have the freedom to do that. That wasn't one of the options on the table. When they saw Nahash and the Ammonites coming, they weren't supposed to think, what are we going to do? I know what we're going to do. We're going to try to make a deal with them so we can save our skin and we can have Nahash rule over us and we'll serve him. That wasn't one of the options that were on the table. They had an ultimate king. Yahweh was their king. And they didn't have the freedom to say to Nahash, we're going to serve you. You will rule over us and let us just live. We'll give you our freedom. We're not too worried about our freedom. You can take that. We just want to live and we'll serve you. First problem. Problem number two was, according to the Mosaic Covenant, when the children of Israel came into the promised land, they were supposed to take out the inhabitants that were in the land. They were supposed to dwell in the land, and they were supposed to be a testimony to all nations that God had dwelt among the people of Israel. They didn't have the freedom to say, you know what, Nahash? Come rule over us. Come, Ammonites. Come into the land that God has given us. They couldn't do that. They shouldn't have done that. But they did. They sought to make a covenant with a man who was dangerous and wicked. And they sought to do what so many of the tribes did in the book of Judges. They tried to coexist with people they had no business coexisting with. The children of Israel, when they went into the land of Canaan, were supposed to get rid of the inhabitants. God could have used tornadoes. God could have used earthquakes. God could have used whatever He wanted. In that Old Testament context, He was using the nation of Israel to bring judgment upon the inhabitants of Canaan. And they didn't have the right to coexist with these people who were going to lead them into idolatry. So very clearly what they're doing here outside of the will of God. But I want to make a clear application for us. Just stopping, taking a moment, looking at this text and thinking of a way in which it applies to us. I want to read from William Blake commenting on this first verse. He says, "We see here the sad effect of sin and careless living in lowering men's spirits, sapping courage, and discouraging noble effort. Oh, it is pitiable to see men tamely submitting to a vile master. Yet how often is this sight repeated? How often do men virtually say to the devil, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee'?" I want to take that application a little bit further. When you look in the Old Testament and you see the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan and they're supposed to get rid of the inhabitants, they're supposed to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan, you know as a New Testament Christian, we have no such mandate to do that. That was under the Old Covenant. God used the nation of Israel to be an instrument of judgment upon the nations. For us as New Testament Christians, we have no such mandate to do that. God is not calling us to go and literally establish a kingdom on this earth whereby we execute fierce wrath upon people. Rather, as New Testament Christians, we're supposed to follow in the example of Jesus. We're supposed to be persecuted while loving people and telling them the gospel. We're supposed to turn the other cheek when somebody is afflicting us or slapping us. But this does have application for us. You are to war fiercely, but not with people, literally. This analogy is carried over in the New Testament by way of sanctification. The people of Israel were to go into the land that God had promised, and when they went in, they're supposed to get rid of the inhabitants. But you as a New Testament Christian have this amazing promise that you have been purchased by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so now the land that you're supposed to conquer, so to speak, is yourself. You're supposed to put to death your members in your body. You, by the Spirit, are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You have been set free from sin, and now you are slaves of righteousness. So I want to say that really quick, because when you see these things happening in the Old Testament, when you see these battles going on in nations, yes, it doesn't apply to you in the sense that we're going to go outside and war with the people at New Dorp for land in Jesus' name. No, that's not going to happen. We're going to preach the gospel in Jesus' name. But these analogies about doing war and taking the sword out and things like that, we do it as New Testament Christians in the Spirit. We war in the Spirit, not in the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, but they are not carnal. And the land that you're supposed to conquer, as it were, is your own body. You're supposed to put to death your members by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to just make that clear, because I don't want you to get confused about how these passages pertain to us as New Testament Christians. Nonetheless, the people say to Nahash, let us cut a covenant with you. Let's make a deal. We'll give you our freedom. We'll serve you. Just give us our lives. In verse 2, we see his response. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, and he said, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Those are some brutal treaty conditions, are they not? I will make a covenant with you. Imagine somebody saying this. He did. I'll make a covenant with you if this, you allow me, my men, to gouge out, looking at the language, gouge out your right eyes. Why would he even want to do that? He'd want to do that because typically, and we get this from Josephus as well, typically men in that culture would wear a shield with their left hand. Most men, apart from the Benjamites, most men were right-handed. So you'd have the sword in your right hand. So what would happen is that if your left eye was intact, you could still use your shield. But if your right eye is out, you'd be limited in what you could do in battle because you couldn't have good peripheral vision or depth perception. So he's figuring, if I could pluck out all your eyes, presumably, like he did to the Gadites and the Reubenites, I'd disable you as a fighting force. I not only do that, I bring reproach upon all of Israel. I make Israel look so bad, you can't even defend your own. Look what I'm doing to your tribes. Your people are disgraced. And he probably was going to leave one eye in. This way the people can serve him with tribute. They'd be of some benefit to him. Make one more application to us, because this is reflective of what Satan wants to do in the lives of Christians and non-Christians alike. In the lives of Christians, he is very, very limited. If you are a son or daughter of God, you have no reason to fear the enemy. But be sure, we are still called to be sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But what does he want to do? He wants to bring blindness. He does that in the world. Those who do not know the gospel, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, are blinded by the god of this age. So part of what he does via deception is he blinds unbelievers from the truth of the gospel. And if he can't blind, in an ultimate sense, believers, he wants to bring some sense of deception, some sense of confusion. That's what he wants to do. He wants to disarm you in some way, shape, or form. Whether it's tempting you, tempting your flesh, using powers and principalities, drawing you away from the Word of God, drawing you away from the fellowship of the saints, drawing you away from a time of prayer, he wants to disarm you. And you need to be sober and vigilant, aware that he wants to do that. He also wants to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Believe me, Satan and powers and principalities love it when Christians fall. The more prominent the Christian, I would guess, the more joy the demonic hosts have, because they love it, just like the world system loves it, when reproach can be put upon the church, upon the name of Christ. That's part of Satan's MO, to bring reproach and disgrace. He loves the time in which he has had to spend before the throne accusing the saints. But as we know, according to Revelation, that will come to an clear and definitive end. But nonetheless, you're not ignorant of his devices. Be aware, body of Christ, you're not going up against Nahash the Ammonite, but you do have an adversary. And if you are a son or daughter of God, I just want to give you 3 points of encouragement real quick about how you're going to do spiritual warfare. The first and foremost thing you just have to do is just be sober and vigilant. Just be aware. Just know that Satan is going to attack, and the most immediate means he is going to use is deception. He is a liar and the father of lies. You want to be aware of that. You don't want to buy into a worldview that is bankrupt and draws you away from Jesus. You don't want to be drawn into lies about the body of Christ that draw you away from fellowship. You want to be on the alert. You want to be sober and vigilant, because he is a deceiver and the father of lies. Most immediately. You can be sober and vigilant in other ways too. Second, just by way of application, you're not going up against Nahash the Ammonite, but you are going up against an adversary who's seeking to kill and destroy you. And you can't, because Jesus has overcome. Jesus disarmed powers and principalities at the cross, Colossians 2. So you have to trust. Yes, be sober and vigilant, but trust. The battle has been won. You are safe in the hands of the good shepherd who purchased you with his own blood. If you even look in the Old Testament, when they won the battles that they won, yes, sometimes they did nothing to deserve it. Clearly, they weren't even trusting God, but God brought deliverance. But many times God used their faith and their trust as a means by which he delivered them. So I exhort you, trust. You have no reason to fear. Jesus has saved you. Not only from the wrath of God, but he saved you from the bondage of the devil. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. And finally, by way of application, you fight the good fight of faith. Trusting and working out your salvation are, again, two sides of the same coin. Genuine faith not only has repentance, but genuine faith has a continual, perpetual warring of the Spirit by which you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Know that saving faith is of such a nature that you continually war with your old man. You continually put to death those temptations that rise up, some of which you may have thought were long gone, some of which you may have thought were conquered, but if they rise up again, you put them to death again. Well, how do you do that? You trust in God. You take the Word of God. You meditate on it. You get around the body of Christ. You confess your faults to one another that you might be healed. There's a whole bunch of ways that Scripture gives us whereby we war in the Spirit. Not to spend too much time on that application for us, we're going to move considerably more now through the text. We see what the elders of Jabesh did in verse 3. "Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you.'" So they want 7 days. Just give us 7 days to find out if somebody is going to save us. And Nahash seems fine with it. He lets them have it. Why does Nahash allow them to have 7 days to go find if somebody can deliver them? Seems pretty confident. Dare I say, he seems very arrogant. He probably thinks, even if they muster up a force, they can muster up the best of what they got. They will not stand against me. Maybe he wants them to go and publicize through their land of what he's doing to them and his threats. He wants terror to go through the land of Israel. We're not told the exact reason. I just think those would be a couple of legitimate reasons. And notice what the people said. They're going to send messengers out into the land. And if there's no one to save us, we will come out to you. Was there someone who could save them? Yes. Yahweh. Even from a secondary level, they should have been looking at the one who Yahweh chose to be king. They're not even doing that. They're not looking at Yahweh's order whereby he selected Saul. They're not even looking to Yahweh. And once again, we see this and it looks so clear, right? Like, why are they doing this? That's clearly wrong. Men of Jabesh Gilead, we know what you should do, right? What should they do? Pray. Cry out to God for help. It seems very easy for us to look at the men of Jabesh Gilead and say, well, that's so silly. Come on, how do these people keep making that same mistake? Let me just exhort you. Be careful. Because trouble, whether it's internally or externally, may come, and you may find yourself quick to look for another means of deliverance before you look to Yahweh. And may the men of Jabesh Gilead be a reminder to you. First thing, you look to him. You have someone who has saved you if you're a Christian, and you have someone who will perpetually save you out of every situation if you are a Christian. Look to him. Well, they don't. And it looks like in verse 4, Nahash gets a response he'd probably be pretty pleased with. Verse 4. "So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept." Word goes throughout the city. It doesn't go to Saul. It just goes to the people. And they're disheartened. They're weeping. They're scared. Doesn't sound like they're full of faith in this moment, does it? It sounds like they think they're on the cusp of having their eyes plucked out. or in other cases, seeing people whom they love have their eyes plucked out. In verse 5 we read, "Now there was Saul, coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, 'What troubles the people that they weep?' And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh." Now it looks like Saul had gone back to the field. It looks like he had gone back to doing what he was doing before he went on that journey that led him to Samuel, before he went on that journey that led him to be anointed king of Israel. It looks like probably waiting for the right moment where divine providence would intervene and he would start serving as the king of Israel. Right here, it looks like he just went back to his business and he's just serving in the field, which would make sense that he would use that as a means of supporting himself and living. After all, it was an agrarian society. So that's what it looks like. But this looks like the moment where everything changes for him. Remember, we asked that question earlier. We repeated the question from the men in chapter 10. How shall this man save us? We're about to find out the answer. In dark times in Israel's history, when the people were despairing, oftentimes you would see God would raise up a leader. The children of Israel get to the Red Sea. God had already risen up a leader. His name was Moses. And the people of Israel think, it'd be better if you'd left us in Egypt. Moses at that moment says, "Stand still, fear ye not, and see the salvation of the Lord." And the Lord parts the Red Sea. You think about when the 12 spies went into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. And only 2 of those spies give a good report. The rest of the men of Israel were weeping and they were scared. They thought God wasn't going to bring them into the promised land. But Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit. That contrast is going to be the context by which God was going to show that Saul was going to be the one who he was going to use. He makes it very clear. Look at verse 6. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused." Verse 7. "So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." So there's your answer right there. How is this man going to deliver us? Not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul. And Saul basically acts like people had not seen him act before. This was the guy, remember, who was hiding among the baggage equipment. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes upon him and his anger is aroused. It looks like it was a godly, righteous indignation. He probably heard the news of what Nahash was threatening the people of Jabesh Gilead with, and he saw his people weeping, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he's angered. And he takes leadership like we haven't seen before. We've seen him crouch behind baggage equipment. We've seen him sort of step back from the limelight. But in this moment, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit and he takes a yoke of oxen and he cuts up the yoke of oxen. Seems kind of crazy to us, but in that day, it was par for the course. We saw it in Judges chapter 19. It was a call to war. And it was supposed to be representative of, if you do not come, what happened to this oxen will happen to you. In this context, however, it was, if you do not come, what happened to this oxen will happen to your oxen. It was a call to war. And clearly, the people of Israel saw this as more than just a man thing. Because the fear of Yahweh came upon them. They knew this was a God thing. And the whole nation comes out as one man to get behind Saul. I want to just stop here for a moment because I want you to see that the reason why this even happens, this meaning the people come out and they're ready to do battle, is because of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the office of king that was going to save them. The difference maker in this was the Holy Spirit. And look at the difference he brings. When the Spirit comes in power, it is a great difference. When the Holy Spirit comes, Saul is acting like people have not seen him act, and God unites the people together. This is all the work of the Spirit of God. He's taking this man, who we think and have made the case for that we're going to see, is unregenerated. And he's using him and he's empowering him. But then at the same time, the Spirit of God is coming upon the tribes of Israel, having the fear of the Lord come upon them. And the Spirit of God, according to Isaiah 11, is called the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. It's all the work of God's Spirit. Outwardly, is God using means? Yes, He is using means. Is God using strategy? Yes, you're going to see He's using strategy. Is God using men? Yes, He is using men. But at the end of the day, everything that is going to happen for the salvation, not in an ultimate sense, but in a temporal sense, all the salvation that's going to happen in this passage is the work of the Spirit of God. Let us remember that anything good that happens in this local church or anywhere ultimately can be credited to the Spirit of God. Any bit of love that happens in Jesus' name and for the glory of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. You do not have the ability in yourself to produce a Christ-exalting love. Don't have it. It's got to be the fruit of the Spirit. Any joy that is a meaningful joy that is going to lead to the glory of God and exalt Christ comes from the Holy Spirit because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Same thing with peace. Same thing with gentleness. All of it. Self-control. If you've battled with sin recently, maybe you've been struggling with a sin and you've found greater victory in that area or a greater ability to resist temptation, that's self-control. Please do not think it's you who is doing it. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The same way we see this, all the battle, all the victory, everything that's going to happen, the work of the Spirit of God, so it is in every New Testament Christian, and in a sense, any good that happens in this world is ultimately by the common grace of God working through the Holy Spirit, either restraining men or leading men to do good. Glory to God, and glory to the Spirit of God, who brings glory to the Son of God. Hallelujah. So, we see this, the people are called, they come out as one man. Verse 8 says, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. So Saul numbers them, he's acting like a commander at this point. Verse 9, and they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. The word help is teshua. Sounds like Yeshua, but it's teshua. It means salvation. You will have deliverance. Not in ultimate sense, like what Jesus did on our behalf, but in a temporal sense. You will be delivered. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. You can understand why they would be glad. If you had 300,000 men coming to do battle on your behalf, under the direction of God's anointed king, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, you'd be pretty glad if you saw 300,000 men, or heard about them anyway, coming out. Verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. This appears to have been a tactic by which the men of Jabesh were going to either buy a little bit more time or use the time that they had and make sure that the Ammonites did not expect anything. I don't know what their motivation was. I don't know if they were trying to be honest on a literal level. And they say, tomorrow we will come out to you, which is what the plan was. Yeah, we got 300,000 men who are going to be coming to help us, but we will come out to you and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. Granted, what you think you would do right now and what you'll think then are going to be two different things, but you can do to us whatever seems good to you when the 300,000 men that we have coming to help us come as well. I don't know why they used that sort of language. Maybe they were trying to do that. I will tell you this, though. They did believe what they heard. They believed that God was coming to do battle on their behalf. And they go to the Ammonites and they say, tomorrow we'll come out and do with us whatever seems good to you. Verse 11, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Similar to Gideon, Saul breaks the men into three detachments. Probably some strategy to this. Maybe they were going to attack at different routes. Maybe they were going to block off different routes of escape. And they come at the morning watch, which by all accounts I could find, with the exception of one that said it was between 3 and 6 a.m., it looks like it was between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m., the time in which the Ammonites would probably be most drowsy and sleepy. So the men of Israel come, and the fighting went on until the heat of the day, probably about 6 or so hours. and they're doing battle, and they're destroying the Ammonites. The battle turned out to be a routing to the degree that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Once again, be reminded, in the Old Testament, God could use many means, and He did, whether it's a whirlwind, whether it's a storm, whether it's a famine, whether it's an earthquake. But He also used the nation of Israel in that Old Testament context to bring judgment upon people whom He had been patient with. And when the cup of their wrath, as it were, filled up, and God's patience, you might say, ran out, in some cases He would use the nation of Israel to bring forth righteous judgment upon nations. In this case, that's what happened with the Ammonites. And they fought until the heat of the day, and the people were scattered. Verse 12 we read, then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." That's interesting, isn't it? Right after this great victory, the men of Israel are so zealous that now they want to take the sword against their own people. It's a problem. They got a little bloodthirsty. They saw some victory, probably got excited. They said, "Look what Saul's doing! He's the man! Who spoke against Saul? Bring out these men so that we kill them." Before we see what Saul does, look who they go to, by the way. At the beginning of verse 12, the people said to Samuel. Even at this moment, Samuel still had great influence. I think that's part of the reason why the nation rallied around Saul. Because he said, whoever does not come out to join Saul and Samuel, this is going to happen to their oxen. Don't forget that the king may have been over the people, but over the king was the word of God, and the word of God came through the prophet of God in that Old Testament context. They were all under the reign of Yahweh. But these people get happy, bloodthirsty, they want to take the sword against their own people. Listen to what Saul says in verse 13. "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Right here, 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 13, you are seeing what I believe is the apex of where we will see Saul be during his life. This is it. This is the highest point for this man Saul. He's giving glory to the Lord. The Lord has accomplished salvation this day. He's saying, that's Him. It's He who did it. You also see He demonstrates mercy in this context. You're not taking the sword and putting it against our people. You're going to be merciful. He also demonstrates good policy, wisdom, to say, you know what? It's probably not a good idea if we take the sword against our own people. This is implied, but think about it. If you're a commander over the people of God, and now you start taking the sword against the people of God, is that going to motivate the people to be unified, or is that going to breed division? I think it's going to breed division. All of a sudden now, people are going to see you took the sword against your own people, and they're going to become infuriated. Right here is the apex of Saul's life, I believe. It's interesting if you're going to contrast this. Hang in there. For when we get to chapter 14, Saul did not want to take the sword against his people here. Wait till you see what he is willing to do in chapter 14. I know it's not here in the text, but I can't help but make this application because we know where the story goes from here. Please be aware of good starts. Good starts do not ensure good finishes. If you are a son or daughter of God, you will have a good start, so to speak, and you will have a good finish. Your good start and your good finish will look like this. From beginning to end, I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. No, I'm not perfect, but I do hate sin. I want to cleave to that which is good, and I want to hate that which is evil. I do want to love the body of Christ more and more. I want to grow in my service to God's people because I love Him, and I'm so thankful for the gospel. That's what a good start looks like from the beginning all the way to the end for the people of God. Saul has a very good start here. No doubt about it. Very good start. But you're going to see pretty quickly that good start is going to give way to a downward spiral. And I just want to exhort you. I've talked to people before who have told me that they think their son or daughter is saved because of a decision that they made many years ago. Really, I can think of an example not too long ago. I spoke with a woman and I asked her if her son was saved. And she said, yeah, when he was a child, he prayed to receive Christ as his Savior. My question to you about whether or not you're a Christian is not whether or not you prayed to receive Christ, or you prayed to Christ however many years ago. My question would be, are you trusting Christ today? That's the question. Never mind your good start. Give glory to God for a good start if you had a good start. And if you had something that was a good start because you came to know Christ, but you don't really think of it as too much of a good start because you were struggling with a lot of things, I'm talking about the fact that you were trusting Jesus in the beginning, and if you are a son or daughter of God, you'll be trusting Him all the way to the end. So put no stock in, so to speak, a prior decision or a prior confession in this moment right now. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone? And if you were to examine yourself, do you have the assurance of salvation when you look at your doctrine? Is it right concerning who Jesus is and what He has done? Do you have a good understanding of the gospel? Are you trusting in grace alone, through faith alone, because of the person and work of Christ alone? Do you actually love the body of Christ? And are you desirous to obey the commandments of God? That's how you can know whether or not you are a Saul. Right now. Do you know that? That's how you examine yourself. You don't just look and say, you know what, Saul must have been a Christian because look at the great start he had. It would be wrong to do that in our lives. It would be wrong to do that with Saul. If you were going to stop right here in 1 Samuel chapter 11, I would say, if we stop right here, I think Saul was a believer. If we stopped right here. I know it was suspect, the language that we studied earlier concerning him. But I would say if I had to lean just on this, I would think so. But this isn't all we have. We have a lot more. And we're going to see that the way it pans out does not pan out like this. We'll look at verses 14 and 15 and make some concluding applications. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and the men of Israel, all the men of Israel, rejoiced greatly. Look at verse 14. Samuel says, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Gilgal was a place that was of special significance for the people of Israel. When they crossed over Jordan and God made the Jordan River stand up on end, they took 12 rocks from the bed of the river, besides the stone that they put at the bottom, they took 12 rocks from the bottom and they put it outside at Gilgal as a memorial that God had stood the river up on end and brought the people across the Jordan River. This was a precious place for the people of God. So now they're back there. And this is going to be a place that's going to be one that would ring probably in Saul's memory, at least later in this text, later in this study, because it was the place where he confirmed the kingdom, as it were. But it's also the place where we're going to see the kingdom was revoked from him. But it's there at Gilgal that Samuel calls the people to renew the kingdom there. There's a lot of discussion about what is meant by that. What does Samuel mean when he says, we're going to renew the kingdom at Gilgal? We don't know for sure, but based upon the word renew, it looks like that means there was some sort of prior deterioration. What kind of deterioration? I think it's talking about the moral decline of the people, whereby they weren't trusting in Yahweh and they started going down paths they shouldn't. And when Samuel calls the people, we're going to renew the kingdom here, I think it's just consolidating the people because they're going to have an inauguration of Saul. Saul is going to be proclaimed publicly, but he's going to be inaugurated now as the king. And I think it's also a call for the people to offer sacrifices and recommit themselves to Yahweh's reign, and in this case, specifically, to Yahweh's chosen king. Now, I want to conclude with some brief closing applications as we looked at this text. We saw some interesting things tonight in 1 Samuel 11. One thing I want to draw out that may be timely for some of you, maybe all of you, I don't know. Think about the men of Gilgal, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, I should say. In one moment, they thought they were on the brink of having their eyes plucked out and being conquered and overrun by a man named Nahash, who was an Ammonite. One moment looks like that. The next moment, seemingly out of nowhere, God raises up Saul and God unites the whole nation of Israel to come to their aid. So the first concluding application, I just want to remind you, if you're a son or daughter of God through faith in Christ, be cognizant of the fact that God oftentimes brings unexpected joy out of nowhere for His people.
Think about these men, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Whoa, it's over. We're despairing. We're crying. We're weeping. It's over. This is it. This is really bad this time. God is not going to help me this time. It's not going to work out good for us this time. No, this time is really bad. Nahash is wicked. Do you know his name means serpent? This is a big problem for us. And the next moment, they don't even know what's going on, but the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and he mobilizes the nation of Israel. And all of a sudden, when these people are lamenting, not trusting in Yahweh, Yahweh is working on their behalf to bring deliverance. And if you are a Christian, you know that's happened so many times in your life. You did not earn your deliverances, temporally speaking, just as you didn't earn your deliverance, ultimately speaking. So many times when you despair and you're not trusting God and you think, I'm broken, I got nothing left, I give up, I guess I'm not believing God, I guess I'm not doing what I should. How many times have you seen God come through and He begins to just motivate you, or He brings people to pray for you and your phone rings or an envelope shows up in the mail and you've seen God come through? Be reminded, son or daughter of God who is despairing at this moment, if you are a Christian, around the corner is unexpected joy. In an ultimate sense, it's going to be forever. But even in a temporal sense, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when you're despairing, and you feel like I'm not trusting in God the way I should, God is not going to help me because I'm not trusting Him the way that I should to get me through this. My confidence in God helping me is not in my confidence that God will help me. If you have faith in the gospel, if you are a son or daughter of God, it just is true. All things are working together for your good. You don't deserve it. It's grace. It makes Him look all the more glorious and you all the more in need of His grace. So be aware. Learn from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Don't despair. Joy is around the corner. It's much better to wait in faith than wait in despondency. Second concluding application, I want to encourage you to be desirous for the right kind of joy. You see the end of this chapter? If Saul could put this moment in a bottle, so to speak, I'm sure he would have wanted to. Maybe he wouldn't have wanted to. I don't know. But I look at it and I think he should have wanted to. Because all the people are united in this moment under Yahweh. They're offering sacrifices to Yahweh and they're saying Yahweh has brought deliverance and they're joyful together. So what I'm exhorting you to do is just be mindful. Don't trade in that ultimate kind of joy, which is in right alignment with God and His will, for some sort of temporal joy. Whether it's the temporal joy that comes with a higher tax refund because you didn't say the right thing on your 1040, or whether it's the kind of temporal joy that comes with committing some sort of indecent sexual act that you shouldn't have. I'm saying get rid of those and you say, I want the right kind of joy that is in the right alignment with God and His will. That to me is joy. The pleasures of sin, they're for a season and they're passing and the end of those things is death. I don't want that. I'm a son or daughter of God. You've changed my nature. I have new taste buds, so to speak. And I want to taste and see that you are good over and over again. That's the kind of joy I want. You look at this moment and the joy that the people are having, and contrast that with the joy that the people had when Moses went up to the mount and they started reveling and committing indecent acts around the golden calf. Two kinds of joy. One was fleeting and led to the chastising and or judgment of God. And in this case, the joy was not fleeting. For the son or daughter of God, it's a picture of the kind of joy that you'll have forever. Third closing application, simply I'll make mention of this quick. Saul united the nation to fight the Ammonites. And as sons and daughters of God as a local church, we need to be reminded that if we're going to do spiritual battle together, we got to be united. We've got to be on the lookout for any kind of internal division or external division. You got to nip it in the bud. Don't want that. United, a united front under King Jesus to serve King Jesus in love for the body and in love for the lost. We see when the people are united. You see this throughout the Old Testament, by the way. When the people are united, God gives amazing victories. Look at the opening chapter of Judges and contrast that with the rest of Judges and you'll see exactly what I mean. But let's pursue unity here. Last two things. Be reminded that the nation was successful, not because they had a king, but because the king had the Spirit of God come upon him. I made that point earlier. I won't labor it again. But if you want to just remind yourself that as a local church, what we need to be praying as much as anything is for God to pour out His Holy Spirit upon us as individuals and as a corporate assembly. Do you see the difference that the Holy Spirit makes? Does He use means? Yes, He does use means. But at the end of the day, He is the difference maker. And I encourage you, this is not me just saying what you should do. This is something that's been burned in my heart, and by God's grace, I hope to keep doing, and I'm asking you to join me together. Let's keep praying, whether it's for the Word of God that comes forth from this pulpit, whether it's our reaction and our hearing in the pews, whether it's how we act when we go out. Let us pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit. Do you see the difference that the Holy Spirit makes? He changes everything like that. He brings fruit in barrenness like that. He mobilizes the people and unites them together just like that. That's how powerful He is. We are in such desperate need of Him every single moment of our lives and every single time we come together. If there's a prayer that I hope you would run the risk of monotonously praying all the time, it would be, God, pour out Your Spirit on our church. And if you feel yourself saying it without passion, then you exhort yourself and say, soul, you can't pray it like that. Pray it with earnestness. God, pour out Your Spirit upon our church. Because if you pour out Your Spirit on our church, I know what's going to happen. Christ is going to be exalted. Your saints are going to embrace truth. They're going to walk in love. They're going to be desirous to serve You. When the Spirit of God comes in great measure upon a people, that's what it looks like. It looks like people embracing the gospel. And it looks like the church being united in love and repentance is happening in great ways among us. Those are the telltale signs of the Spirit of God coming in power. And those are the telltale signs we want to see happen here. Finally, this, and this is the last thing I'll say tonight. They renewed the kingdom there at Gilgal. And I think while there may be different nuances that we could bring out concerning what that meant, what it clearly meant, is that they were making a recommitment, as it were, to serving under the headship of Yahweh and His rule and His kingdom. It was a moment of recommitment for the nation. Let's renew the kingdom. In other words, let's renew our commitment to the purposes of Yahweh. So you're not going to renew the kingdom in that sense. You're not coming and saying, let's establish a theocracy here in Staten Island. That's not what you're doing. But you can say, Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you look at that and you say, you know what? I want to renew my commitment to that. I haven't been seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I've been seeking first my kingdom and my happiness. I just want to exhort you. Maybe that's for you tonight. You look at what they did there in 1 Samuel 11:14 and 15. And you say, you know what? I need to do that tonight. Tonight is the moment where I know Jesus. I love Him. He's everything. I got nothing else but Him. But I need to pray in such a way that I ask Him to help me recommit my life in such a way of serving Him fervently. So maybe that's you. If that's you, I pray this would be a moment, even as I pray, where that would happen. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Lord, I want to start right there. If there are tangible means whereby fresh commitment looks like putting aside some sort of hindrance or some sort of sin that easily besets or some sort of way of thinking or some sort of lack of walking in the commandments that You've specifically prescribed for us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that renewal would happen tonight. I pray that there would be a sense of refreshing when Your sons and daughters think about the man, the God-man, who saved us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continuously help us to recommit to seeking You first. I know that we are leaky vessels in that sense, and we need to be continually reminded to do so. But I thank You, Father, that there are so many reminders in Your Word. And I thank You that Your Word is quick and powerful and is able to bring forth the obedience it demands. So I pray, Heavenly Father, for us as a local church, for us as individuals, even tonight, that You would help us afresh to seek first Your kingdom. I pray for brothers and sisters who may be going through a time of despair. I pray that You would increase their hope that joy is around the corner. I pray that You would increase their faith to know that even in the middle of despondency, You are still causing all things to work together for their good and You are still conforming them to the image of Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, for us and with my brothers and sisters, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon this local church in great measure. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would see many people come to see Your Son as the only way of salvation, and that we would see many people rejoice in the good news that You have made a way for the great love wherewith You've loved us. No greater love has any man than that.
And we pray, Heavenly Father, that from this pulpit and from the mouths of each of us, Lord, that You would help us to communicate the great glorious gospel and the great love that is demonstrated in it and the great justice that is satisfied in it as well. And Father, I just conclude tonight with saying something that we said in the opening. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there'd be anyone in this room who would say in such a way that the men who are the sons of Belial said, how can this man save us? If there'd be anyone who'd say that as it relates to Jesus Christ, I pray that You would open up eyes so that that phrase would be turned and they'd say, only this man can save us. I know I studied 1 Samuel 11 tonight, but I see the allusions to the Son of God and the Savior. And I know that only His perfect life, only His death, and only His resurrection, only that can save me. Father, we love You. And we pray that that reality would be impressed upon the minds of people that You bring inside these four walls. Our desire would be all of them. But have Your way, do Your will, accomplish Your purposes among us. We love You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.